talked about how there are such mysteries that surround the Christmas story. At least at first glance, we wonder how it is that the birth of this baby that's acclaimed around the world, that's celebrated in manger scenes and creches, that has spawned gifts and presents and holidays, could be so hated. We talked about the apathy of those who were religious leaders and how they could claim to be experts in the Bible and know the tiniest details and yet be so apathetic to the birth of the Savior. And today we come to the third mystery. And it's a more fundamental mystery than that. It is, why on earth would Jesus be born in that tiny town? We read of the story, Matthew chapter 2, beginning at the beginning of it. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judah," they replied, "for this is what the prophets have written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Why Bethlehem? Well, somebody will immediately answer, as Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, that Jesus was taken prior to his birth, while still in his mother's womb, to Bethlehem because his adopted father, Joseph, was of the line and lineage of David, and that was his city. But that really begs the question, doesn't it? That merely moves the question back one step, and that becomes, why on earth would Israel's greatest king be chosen from the inhabitants of such a tiny town? I've always found it interesting. I grew up in Mansfield, Pennsylvania. And when I was traveling with the Michaels and we were going all over singing, people would ask us, "Oh, where are you from?" And I'd say Mansfield, and they'd say, "Oh, Ohio." Because Mansfield, Ohio is way more well-known than Mansfield, Pennsylvania. I'd say, "No, the one in Pennsylvania." And they'd say, "Oh, there's a Mansfield in Pennsylvania?" I know what it's like to be from a town so small that everybody thinks you're from the bigger cousin. So did Jesus. There were actually two Bethlehems in Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. Many people don't know that. There was Bethlehem in Judea, the Bethlehem that was about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. The Bethlehem that was so small that it barely rated an inn. It was a village of perhaps 40 or 50 people. When it says that Herod killed all the children under the age of 2, often people visualize this great massacre. There may have been no more than half a dozen children. Now, let me put that in perspective. The murdering of any group of children is horrific, whether it's 1 or 1,000. But this was not a huge city where Jesus was born. In fact, the Galilee in the north was much more famous. It was much better known. It was larger and more prosperous than the tiny little Bethlehem in Judea. Why would David's city be such an out-of-the-way backwater? We need to understand from the very beginning, and this is what the Christmas story is all about, that God doesn't see things the way we do. Israel wanted a Savior, but they wanted a Savior to deliver them from political oppression, from poverty, from want, from having to be second-class citizens in their own country. They wanted a Savior who would lead them in a great rebellion and establish their superiority. Have you ever noticed that there were three miracles that got the attention of Jesus' enemies who were sympathizers of the Romans? Or three classes of miracles? Have you ever noticed that? First of all was the feeding of the many, many thousands. That got their attention. The second one was the healing of the sick and injured. That got their attention. But the one that made them want to kill him, and remember what happened, as soon as he did this miracle, it says they sought ways to kill him, was raising the dead. When he raised Lazarus from the dead. Have you ever wondered why those three classes of miracles? I want you to think about this from Rome's perspective. What did those three miracles do in the ancient world? They made an invincible army. Can you imagine being part of the army of a person who could feed everyone with a single fish? One of the greatest problems of militaries, both in their day and in ours, is getting supplies. But a man who could feed his army with a fish would be unstoppable. Add to that a man who could, anyone who's injured, heal them immediately and instantly. And then, third of all, raise the dead. How much fear would you have going into battle that if you knew, even if you died, you'd be back the next day? It's like these kids playing video games. They don't get upset when they're playing video games because, hey, if I die, I'll just spawn another life. They wanted someone powerful, someone mighty. But that's never what God desires. Well, look with me back at David's calling. Look back with me at 1 Samuel 16. Before the prophecy was written that Bethlehem would see the coming of another Messiah, Bethlehem was the home of David. And as we read his story, join with me. 1 Samuel 16, verse I'm going to skip the first six verses, but basically God told Samuel to go to Bethlehem, to this little insignificant town. Not to Jerusalem, the nearby city. And there he would anoint the new king. And verse 6 says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. Remember, why was Saul picked? Why was Saul picked to be king? Yeah, he was head and shoulders above anybody else. They thought he was a big man till somebody else showed up. A little guy named Goliath. And suddenly head and shoulders wasn't tall enough. He said, don't look. Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called in Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass. But Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? They're still the youngest, Jesse answered. But he's tending the sheep. Come on, he's so insignificant, I didn't even invite him to come in here. Nobody would want him. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. And I want you to notice what Samuel immediately puts in his book. He was ruddy and a fine appearance and handsome features. What did God just told him? Five verses earlier. Don't look at his appearance. Don't look at his eye. Don't look at his features. But immediately he does. It's with us. We want somebody from a significant city. You remember the song, New York, New York, if you can make it. There you can make it anywhere. Look at Isaiah 53. I'm sorry, 57. Look at Isaiah 57. I want you to notice something. And the Christmas story just tells us this in such strong words. Isaiah 57, verse 15. God has to announce this with a description of who He is. He says, for this is what the High and Lofty One says, He who lives in eternity, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly of spirit. It troubles me sometime about how little humility I see exercised in so many who have spiritual leadership in the church today. We often want to brag about our accomplishments, but God says, it is your humility. Do you know what distinguished Moses? Do you know what distinguished Moses? Of all the men in the Old Testament, you can probably find few who are more pivotal than Moses. In fact, Moses is such a pivotal person that when it came time for God to announce Messiah, what title was one of the titles he gave for Messiah? A prophet like Moses. Do you know what one characteristic defined Moses for such an important position? You can read about it in Numbers 12:3. In an aside, when others are sweeping in and trying to usurp Moses' place and put him down because he's the younger brother, who does he think he is? Notice what it says about Moses. Now, if I said this about me, you would have every reason to question my sincerity. The person who writes the book, The World's 10 Most Humble Men and How I Chose the Other Nine, is probably not worthy of writing the book. We are not in a position where any of us can say, I've just written my first book, Perfect Humility and How I Achieved It Absolutely. Doesn't work that way. But when God says this about somebody, I want you to think about what that means. What is it? What was the defining characteristic of Moses? Not he was raised in Pharaoh's court. Not he was the grandson of Pharaoh. Not that he had all the training that the Egyptians could give a person. It says, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. How many people do you know that would even want the title of being humble? We live in the day in which people have to shout out over social media their every little thing as though their choices are significant. I've got to not go to a restaurant and eat to have a good meal. I've got to go to show the picture of the food and tweet about what I just ate. I had 12 slices of asparagus. It kind of sat in my mouth for a while, and I mean, these people are insane. We don't value humility in the least, but God does. God says, I've only got two places that I live. One is heaven. So lofty, you can't get there. Because the Bible says, who will ascend into heaven? You? Me? Not likely. The other one is in the lowly place. Among the contrite. And when Jesus is born, he's born in the most humble of circumstances, not just not a palace, but not even the city. Not among the hustle and bustles of crowds where you can make your fortune. In a backwater only known for raising sheep for the temple. With those dirty shepherds who don't even go to services because they have to stay with the sheep. I'm always amazed when they make Christian movies. Now, Hollywood movies don't bother me because I know that Hollywood doesn't understand. But when Christians set out to make movies about the life of Jesus, when people who profess to be followers of Christ do this, and they pick some handsome actor, Jim Caviezel, or whoever the guy is in the Jesus movie, the so-called laughing Jesus, because he's always... You see, we don't really believe the Bible, because that is not the description we have of Jesus. Jesus was not some Hollywood movie star. People didn't run up to him for his autograph. Notice the description of him in Isaiah 53. Notice what it says. Isaiah 53. That great Christmas verse begins the chapter, Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had what? He had what? He had what? No beauty He wasn't handsome. All the girls didn't go, ah. There weren't any pictures of him painted on the sides of buildings for adoring fans to fawn over. He had no beauty or even majesty. You know, there's some people that are not physically attractive, but there is just something about them. Their personality is magnetic. You ever met people like that? Remember people like that in high school when you weren't? Everybody just wanted to be their friend. Remember that girl that treated guys like tissue paper? That guy that treated girls like used soda cups? And yet everybody thought they were wonderful. That wasn't Jesus. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. I remember a description of revival years ago. One of the great leaders of first Great Awakening in Kentucky, or was it the second? It may have been the second. It was a man named James McCready. Household name, right? You've all heard of James McCready. James McCready was instrumental in the revivals that swept across the Kentucky territories and the Tennessee territory in that time, modern-day Kentucky and Tennessee. The description of him is that they don't describe anything about how he spoke or anything like that. The only thing that's really remarked about him was he was a man so ugly that no one had ever met an uglier man. It's all we know about his physical description. If you looked up ugly in Webster's dictionary, they had a drawing there of James McCready. If you looked up a picture of ugly in the Jerusalem Times of AD 30, they had a picture of Jesus. He was not a handsome person, because God doesn't want us to live on the natural. Look at what it says. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. The picture of Jesus in the Jesus movie, the so-called Christian movie of Jesus' life, has him smiling all the time. The Bible says that isn't true. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces. Have you ever been treated that way? When people just don't even look you in the eye, pretend not to see you. Jesus knew what that was like. You ever have your family abuse you? Jesus' family tried to bring him home and chain him in the basement for his own protection. Now, I want you to think about something for just a moment. Turn with me to Isaiah 6. Turn with Turn with me to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, beginning at the beginning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. I want you to think about something. The one they were singing to was Jesus. I don't even conceive of what their voices sounded like, and neither can you. But they, forever and ever, from the moment of their creation onward to the end of eternity, are singing and crying out and praising perpetually holiness to the Lord, and that was Jesus. And he left the glory of that throne. Enter in to an insignificant village as the baby of an insignificant couple in a forgotten backwater of a slave people. Not only was he unimportant, his friends were unimportant. You know how people try to be around important people? You ever go in one of those restaurants where they have pictures on the walls? And they've got presidents. President so-and-so ate here. I remember when I was a kid, these little mom and pop inns and motels would have, you know, George Washington slept here. And often the owner will be there. And now the whole thing is everybody wants to get a selfie. Not only was Jesus unimportant, his friends were unimportant. Notice what Acts 4:13 says. Acts 4:13. The men have just stood up. Peter and John have just stood up to the Sanhedrin and said, "We will not renounce Jesus' name. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And the response of the Sanhedrin as they looked at those men was to say, when they saw that they were, I love the King James translation of that, ignorant. The NIV waters it down a bit and says unschooled. But then the next word is one that I love, ordinary. They were just ordinary Joe. If you were going to start a movement to change the world, who would you invite to be the leaders of it? Important politicians, businessmen, generals, leaders of men. Jesus picked 12 ordinary guys. Nothing special. In fact, there was only one man that came from a place of any significance. There was only one disciple who was seen as having any prospects for life. Do you know who that was? Judas. The only one of them that came from Jerusalem. I remember a number of years ago when I was first here, I was talking with a group of pastors and I said, we really should try to do an outreach and we should bring in someone to really have some kind of evangelistic outreach in the community. We each can try to do it individually, but it would be so much stronger to do it together. And they immediately said, oh yeah, but who could we get? And they started naming the names of sports stars and powerful people. Someone said, oh, let's get in Zig Ziglar. Everybody knows his name. I want you to look at what Philippians says, and we're going to close out with this today. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. I hope you'll read along with me. Philippians chapter 2, beginning right at the first verse. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. What a request. I remember talking to somebody that we went on a trip, and they asked, well, why didn't you give my name as somebody that did this? I thought, wow. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should not only look on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Why this city? Why this little hole in the wall? That's how God operates. They looked for Him among the big and the powerful, but they should have looked right where they found Him. Because that's where God dwells, in the humble. No golden cradle. Now, I want to close with one last mystery. And maybe this will help us as we come to this Christmas time. Do you think that those wise men who traveled all those miles were disappointed when they saw the baby? What do you think they were expecting? They went to Herod in the palace. Were they expecting to find him there? I think the greatest miracle about the wise men is not that they would see his star. It's not that they would follow his star. It was when they arrived in this tiny little hamlet and saw this ordinary kid, this poor man's child, they fell down and worshiped him. Are our eyes as open as theirs are? Do we see with the same sight that they saw? Let's bow together. Oh God, may we see things as you do, not as we do. We are so often blinded. We are so often unable to see. We do not possess your perspective. You've warned us that. You've said, my ways are not your ways. Lord, we so often justify that. Well, that's just the way I am. But may we instead, in faith, reach out in sincerity and say, Lord, teach us to see things the way you do. Teach us to see that child the way those wise men did, that we might bow down and worship him in truth, that we might do nothing out of selfishness and vainglory, that we might be willing to be humble, that when the day comes, we might be exalted. In Jesus' name.